Rockwell Bibles builds heirloom custom quality Bibles using the finest premium cowhide and goatskin leathers that you won't find in any mass-produced Bible. Each one is handcrafted, and you can customize nearly every detail from the leather type and the stamping to page edges and liners. As a family-owned Christian business in the Ozarks, Adam, coming from a background in mechanical engineering, brings precision and top-tier build quality to every Bible. Whether you want to build a new Bible or extend the life of the one you already use, this is the place to go. Follow Rockwell Bibles on X, Instagram, or on Facebook to see examples of their work. And visit rockwallbibles.com to place a deposit for your custom Bible today. They also drop ready-made Bibles every Friday, but typically sell out quickly, so don't wait. Visit rockwallbibles.com. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back. Here we are. It is episode 610, 609, 608, I don't know, something like that. We're going to talk about Whitfield and Wesley today, and specifically how Whitfield was a loyal friend to Wesley when Wesley was a disloyal friend to Whitfield. I just finished up reading volume 2 of Arnold Dallimore's book on Whitfield, the biography published by Banner of Truth. Phenomenal book, highly recommend it. I read the first volume several years ago. I watched The Great Awakening recently, which is a phenomenal film if you've not seen it. Find a way to watch it. It's so good. They did such a good job portraying Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin. Just a phenomenal movie. And so that got me thinking again about Whitfield, and I pulled off the second volume down from the shelf, and it was so good. I read through this so quickly. I couldn't put it down. It was one of those books where you just kind of page after page want to know what's going to happen next. And I was astonished at the level of loyalty that Whitfield gave to Wesley. I really kind of scratched my head through the book and even made a couple notes. Why such loyalty? Why such loyalty to a man that's done you such harm? And I'm going to explain that to you. And I think at the end, we'll have some lessons on how to extend the right hand of fellowship to brothers that see us these things a little bit differently, or even maybe a lot differently. And I think that that's easier when you have that that shared experience early on in your life and ministry with a brother that maybe goes a different direction later on than somebody you just might have met a year or two ago or something like that. But it was really astonishing watching Whitfield's character. And I want to pray and tell you about it. So let's get into it. Father, we just thank you for this time. I ask for blessing now as I just relay some of this stuff from Dallimore's book on Whitfield. God, I thank you for the character of the man, that he honored you. He wanted to preach faithfully. It was amazing what you did through him. And somehow or another, you gave him the grace to be kind to a friend who was unkind to him. And there are so many ways that we can emulate that in the world today, especially in pastoral ministry and even just with friends. And so help me now as I'm talking through this. I trust you will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. 1700s, Whitfield starts preaching. He becomes a Christian when he's in his early 20s. And everywhere he goes, the crowds follow. It's an amazing anointing. He has this gravitas. He has this electric draw. Wherever he goes, people are just pulled in. He could be in the fields, he could be in a church building. Wherever Whitfield went, it was amazing to see and to hear what God did. And it was a revival. It was a revival wherever he went. He preached, people would get saved, the Holy Spirit would work, and it seemed to be real and authentic. It was doctrinally rooted. He was preaching the word faithfully, preaching the gospel faithfully. He loved the doctrines of grace. It was not some weak gospel. It was the real gospel. And then even when he came to America in 1738, the same thing happened. It was amazing to see what Whitfield did up and down the coast, and then what God did through him as he just worked diligently. It was reported that he preached somewhere between 18,000 and 30,000 sermons over his lifetime of preaching. It's just amazing, astonishing, really, to think about over 30 to 40 year period, preaching 18,000 to 30,000 sermons. It was from his early 20s till he died at night when he was 57 years old. And thinking about the volume of work that was done is just mind-blowing. Preaching multiple times a day, and then throughout the week, and continuing to do so to the point that your vocal cords are so wore out that you're bleeding after you get done preaching. It's unbelievable. But everywhere he went, the people came, the word went out, Whitfield's coming, and it didn't matter, saved, lost, what denomination you were, Presbyterian, Church of England, Baptist, didn't matter, people came to hear Whitfield. So this is happening before he comes to America, and Whitfieldian Methodism begins to grow. He was the founder of the Methodist movement, which is funny because Wesley ended up being kind of coined that, and he took Wesleyan theology, which was opposed to the doctrines of grace, and formalized that and ended up being the leader of the movement later on. But early on, Whitfieldian Methodism was Calvinistic, and you can go back and actually read two volumes on the Calvinistic Methodist of Wales. You can read about Hal Harris, who was a close associate with these guys, who was a Calvinistic preacher, Daniel Rowland as well, and there was an amazing work that was happening within Wales. And this is all the direct fruit from what happened at Oxford with these guys coming together in this holy club of pursuing godliness, holiness. They had this evangelistic fervor and zeal. And it was very much experimental theology. I mean, they wanted to know God, not just know about God. And so they were pursuing obedience to God in all of their life. I mean, this is a real zeal that bonded these guys together. Imagine them praying together, pleading together, doing ministry together, visiting the poor and the sick together, and going out and evangelizing together, preaching together, learning to preach together, and then seeing this incredible work happen. And these kind of experiences have a way of bonding people together. I mean, these men were in the trenches of ministry together early on, and they got to see God do some amazing things. And if you've been like that with guys for a long time, and you've seen God do some amazing things, well, you realize that that actually bonds you together as brothers in an amazing way. I mean, you're blood-bought brothers through Christ, and then you're experiential brothers as well, because you can go back and say, hey, don't you remember that? I mean, wasn't that amazing what God did? And they had experience after experience after experience after experience like this. And yet, there was this growing tension that's happening between Whitfield and Wesley about the doctrines of grace, okay? Think, when you think Wesley, think Leighton Flowers Calvinist derangement syndrome. Okay, Whitfield was a Calvinist, preached the doctrines of grace. He did preach indiscriminately to all, calling all to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he understood the atonement. He understood the sovereign election. He understood these things. Yes, you can have that. Sorry, my son Valor came in here wanting a meat stick. He understood these things and preached these things. In fact, said, if I can't preach about election, I can't rightly preach the gospel of Jesus. Well, to Wesley, that was deplorable. For him, it was unlimited atonement. Excuse me. It was unlimited atonement. It was a universal atonement. And for him, he couldn't preach the gospel unless he was preaching a universal atonement. So there was this division that came down. And Wesley was one of those kind of guys that couldn't rationally think through theological conversations. He couldn't have a conversation of disagreement with somebody and everybody remained cool and hot. And instead of getting hot-headed, he was the guy that got hot-headed, got angry after a conversation, and then he would walk away from that conversation and say, you started it. It wasn't me. When it was just a conversation, you're just trying to have this dialogue, and you're trying to push a little bit on some of the caricatures or the straw men arguments that are being raised. And Whitfield would try to do this in just simple ways, and Wesley would lose it, and he would get angry, and then he would build a caricature, build a straw man, and say, oh yeah, Whitfield, that's what you are, and that's what all Calvinists are. Well, this all came to a head when Wesley wrote and published a sermon called Free Grace. And he happened to do this right after Whitfield leaves to go to America for 3 years. He didn't know how long Whitfield was going to go. He goes in 1738, and this is his first trip to America. And his church had already been established, these societies, what were churches called Wesleyan societies, or excuse me, Methodist societies were started within the Church of England. It was all a part of the Church of England, but it went and spread into Presbyterianism and other places as well. And they had these societies set up. And he was pastoring this really large church. Well, he leaves and Wesley takes over. And when Wesley takes over, he starts to dig at the roots of good and proper sovereign grace theology. And he starts attacking the doctrines of grace and publishes a sermon called Free Grace, which is ironic because it's not free grace at all. He was attacking the very doctrines of grace and calling it grace. And he starts to pull people away from Whitfield and divide loyalties and starts to take over this movement that Whitfield left in his charge early on. And he starts to be the prominent one stepping into that leadership role when Whitfield is over doing ministry up and down the coast all over America. Well, Whitfield hears about this and writes a letter and a response back. It's actually published in the back of this book. It's really good. The response is he did a very fine job responding to the absurdities, and he calls it absurdities over and over again, talking about how denying perseverance of the saints from Romans chapter 8. And he said, of all chapters to pick, you pick Romans chapter 8, those whom he justified, he also glorified, and it goes into the absurdities of his arguments against the doctrines of grace. And so he knows Wesley's doing this over there, and yet continues to write him as his beloved friend and stays loyal to him even through this controversy. So he writes back a response. He's like, why on earth did you publish this? I don't understand what you're doing. And what ends up happening, obviously, is that people pick their team. We're with Whitfield, we're with Wesley. And this would remain, these loyalties would stay intact for the rest of their life, even though their friendship somehow remained intact, largely due to Whitfield's loyalty to him. What ended up happening is Whitfield's people were confused because they didn't understand why Whitfield would continue to remain loyal to a man who is continually trying to break down his credibility among his own people. Why are you trying to pull these people away from the doctrines of grace, and you're still staying loyal to him? They couldn't understand. Even the close associates couldn't understand why Whitfield wouldn't have a hard break. Well, there was a break that ended up happening in their friendship and their work because of John and Charles Wesley, his brother Charles. And Charles later on married a Calvinist girl, married into a Calvinist family, and softened on the doctrines of grace. But this division ended up happening, and this is where I really struggle to understand the loyalty that Whitfield had to Wesley, okay? At one point, I'll just read this to you, okay? At one point, they ended up building a large tabernacle. They called it the tabernacle, Whitfield's tabernacle, and it sat like 5,000 people. It was a huge brick building. It's beautiful. It's still standing today. And there was no place for Wesley to be buried. He had a wooden chapel that he was preaching in, and what Whitfield did, let me just read this to you. Beneath the chapel, there were vaults for the burial of the dead. Whitfield intended that he and his wife, Elizabeth, the pastors of the chapel, and certain others should be buried there. But he also wanted the burial vault to be a lasting symbol of his affection for the Wesleys and of his efforts to overcome the rivalry in the revival work. John Wesley's headquarters were still in the old cannon factory and not a suitable place for entombment. Whitfield's people, however, still held Wesley in strong dislike, and Whitfield told them, I have prepared the vault in this chapel where I intend to be buried, and Mr. John and Charles Wesley shall also be buried there. Now, they weren't, but this was his plan. We will all lie together. You will not let them enter your chapel while they're alive. They can do no harm to you when they're dead. I mean, I can't understand the attacks that he was under from John and Charles. I can't understand why I literally wrote in this, if you're watching a video here, why the loyalty? Why? Why were you so committed to him? And all of this culminates over the years with a warm and growing affection that they still had somehow. And Whitfield over and over again did everything he could to bridge the gap of their relationship and their friendship, did everything he could to mend the division. And yet, Wesley continued to build his caricatures, to build his strongmans, to continue to attack the strongman as if he's attacking Whitfield. And so all this culminates at the very end of his life. Whitfield, to finally bury the hatchet in the movement, wants Wesley to preach his funeral and has Wesley preach his funeral. Okay? And this is why part of me, because Wesley not only was vicious towards Whitfield, but he was also vicious towards Augustus. So Augustus Toplady wrote a lot about the doctrines of grace. Wesley takes one of his books that he writes on the doctrines of grace, twists it, and then republishes it in Toplady's name. But Wesley was the one that went in and twisted the doctrine and then republished it to try to promote a more rigid or imbalanced version of the doctrines of grace that were not from the pen of Toplady, but were actually from the pen of Wesley, published under Toplady's name. I mean, Wesley was like, again, I said Leighton Flowers. He's like worse than Leighton Flowers. Just in basic character, it was astonishing. And yet, Whitfield wanted him to preach his funeral. By the way, John, like I said, I had it in here. I thought I had it bookmarked. But John Charles had lightened on his hatred of doctrines of grace. At one point, Wesley even said that he believed that his brother had accepted the doctrines of grace. Actually, here it is right here. It appears from a little account book wherein the great man of God, Mr. George Whitfield, muted the times and places of his ministerial labors. Oh, wait a minute. Nope, wrong one. That was the one where he preached 18 to 30,000 sermons. So anyways, yeah, you can just take my word for it rather than reading the excerpt. But Charles at least was more sympathetic to the doctrines of grace later on in his life. But here's what Wesley said during the funeral. Okay. Hey, Valor, what are you doing? I'm recording right now. Hey, Valor, I'm recording right now. Can you get out? We'll have to look at that when I get done. Thank you. All right. Here's what he said. But should we not likewise mention his deep gratitude to all whom God had used as instruments of good to him, of whom he did not cease to speak in the most respectful manner, even to his dying day? Again, this is Wesley about Whitfield. That Whitfield did not cease to speak in the most respectable manner, even to his dying day. Should we not mention that he had a heart susceptible of the most generous and most tender friendship? I have frequently thought this about him, but this, of all others, was the distinguishing part of his character. How few have we known of so kind a temper and so large of flowing affections? Was it not principally by this that the hearts of others were so strangely drawn and knit to him? He said his distinguishing characteristic was friendship. And I'm amazed, truly. I walked away from this book, and that's really what I took away from it. Like, his loyalty to Wesley was incredible. And I have to think about our world today. And maybe it was somebody you were in ministry with early on, somebody you've known, and there's been theological division that's happened, and you've parted ways. And I have to think there's some sort of lesson in there for us, that Whitfield so loved Wesley that he would not let his name be dragged through the mud. He would defend him, even though Wesley threw him under the bus time and time and time again. I want to be like Whitfield. I don't want to walk away from a fight. I don't ever want to say that divisions are not necessary or there's not false doctrine that needs to be fought. But to be able to extend a right hand of fellowship out to somebody who you have differences with, it's admirable. And I appreciate that. You don't have to be limp-wristed with the scriptures or the doctrines of grace to recognize that there are faithful brothers that are different than you in some areas. And I think that's worthy of emulating. Okay, guys, thanks so much. It's been a little bit about Whitfield and Wesley, and Whitfield good, Wesley bad. And yet Whitfield would say, hey, wait a minute, take that back. And yet I think history is full of evidence to support that. Okay, guys, thanks so much for listening. Have a good day.